Okay. Anybody ever been to Chester? Been to Chester? I remember many years ago, we were a group of Christians on a camp in North Wales. We went to Chester for the day, and we were walking down this through the kind of pedestrianized part there. And there was a fella in his 30s, I guess, sitting begging. And I sat down next to him and tried to talk to him. And I said, you know, there's a city mission in Chester. He said, it's not far from here. I can show you where it is. Don't know anything about it, mate, he said. I said, never been there. No, I don't know anything about it. Don't know. I said, well, I can take you there. No, I'm all right, dear, mate, he said. And I said, but they, you know, they'll feed you. They'll give you hot drink. But they talk to you about your soul. And I remember he turned to me and he said, move on, mate. You're bad for business. And about 10 minutes later, the ladies, Christian ladies, came past and they sat and talked to him. They persuaded him to go to the mission. And when they entered the Chester City Mission, all the workers there looked up and shouted to this fella who'd been begging, oh, hello, Dean. So they knew him, see? He'd been here hundreds of times. And he was willing to take the cash from me or from anybody else, but he wasn't willing to take Christ. And I'll just ask you that. Have you taken him? Have you taken Christ as your Savior? I had a letter last week from an organization that 130 years ago was strongly Christian, and they were talking about the crisis at Christmas, and they were focusing people on, like people, you know, on people like Dean who are on the streets. Yeah, they need food, they need shelter, but that's about it. Whereas the real crisis is in their souls. But that wasn't in the letter at all. This organization has lost its way. And my title is Crisis in Christianity. There was a lady who resigned last week. She had an important job with the Archbishop of Canterbury one time in the Church of England. And she said she was fed up of going to these big meetings with bishops and archbishops. And she said, I'm hearing everything except salvation from sin. I'm fed up of the fact that I'm not hearing the gospel. Well, in a sense, there are two crises in Christianity. One is the fact that the bulk of churches have lost the plot completely. They've airbrushed the gospel from their message. But the second thing is that there is a crisis in every Christian. And there has to be a crisis before you become a Christian. You have to come to the end of your tether. See, because we're not just lost. We are lost, but we're more than lost. We're not just failures. I'm in the university, God willing, tomorrow night. I want to remind him of sin. Sin is an attitude. It is a breach. It's a crime. It's a debt. It's enmity, and it's failure. But it's more than just failing. We are wrong. And God is angry with us. In fact, the message here is we are enemies of God because we're wrong. Not just is he angry at what I do. He is angry at what I do or what I say. But he's angry with me. What I am is wrong. And he teaches here something that's really where the crisis in Christianity, this has definitely been airbrushed. It's vanished. We are enemies of God by nature, all of us. We're enemies. The modern theory is if God is there at all, that he's a bit like a frail but cuddly grandfather who just says, never mind, even if he sees the grandchildren being cruel to each other. He just says, well, never mind. But God's not like that. This is a very big deal in this parable. Jesus reminds us, as far as he is concerned, as far as Almighty God is concerned, we are enemies by nature. And that is a crisis because he warns you, there's a possibility of losing everything, of really losing everything. Well, what have these people done that's so bad in the parable? What have they done that's so offensive? What have they done that's so serious to God? And the answer is probably loads of things, but the one thing that's flagged up is they refuse to make him king. We don't want him king. We don't mind him being there somewhere, vaguely, like Christmas time. You know, we don't mind Jesus out the back in the manger somewhere, but we don't want him king. You know, how many times have people said to me over the years, I don't want God telling me what to do. You know, there are a few people like that who are brave enough to voice it. But there are millions of others who don't say that. but they won't let him be king. You know, sometimes when I was a young Christian teaching, I know I was wrong because I wasn't paid to evangelize, but I would try and get God in every physics lesson if I could. And sometimes pupils, in from their frustration, would say, "Oh, sir, what's God ever done for me?" And it was like a red rag. I would say, "Right, everybody pens down. Let me tell you what he's done for you. Are you breathing? Yeah. Got to concentrate to do it, have you? No. Your heart beating? Yeah. Do you have to try hard for that to happen? No. It's by permission of Jesus Christ. You're alive now, every one of you. Your next breath has been commanded by Jesus Christ. And if we don't see that, we're enemies. But of course, you can acknowledge that and still be an enemy, because we can say, "Yes, oh, I believe in God. Yes, yes, yes." There's plenty of people come on the radio and TV, "Yeah, I believe in God." But the God they believe in is not this God. They don't think they're enemies of him. Why don't they make him king? They don't want him to be king. Why don't they want him to be king? They don't love him. They don't even like him. See, the astonishing thing is, you know, the Bible teaches we're commanded, you are commanded, I am, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Well, is God on some kind of ego trip? No. The astonishing thing is, he deserves it. In fact, only he deserves it. And that is a mind-blowing thing. He actually deserves your love and my love. He deserves the love and the praise and the affection of everybody on the planet. You know, I remember when I was a young fella in the 20s, Olga Corbett was a brilliant gymnast at the Olympics. 9.9, you know? Brilliant. And then a few Olympics later came Nadia Comaneci. Well, they'd given Olga Corbett 9.9. She was brilliant. She did this vault and whatever. They'd say, 10. Then she comes and does another vault. It's even better. Well, they're struggling now. They've already given 10. But see, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's way off the scale. Whatever scale you pick, he's good. Only he is good. There was no, the old song, there was no other good enough. Only he is good. But of course, we by nature start to think, well, hang on, I can think of some good people. And when we say hang on, it's because we've no idea what good means. See, we've got a picture in our head, but we're wrong. We've no clue how far short of good we are. We've used this illustration before. If we tied a rope from that corner, we've got a rope here, look. Tied a rope from that corner to that corner, and we wanted everybody, I said, it's a competition now, I want you to stand along the rope where you think you ought to stand. In that corner is the Lord Jesus Christ. In that corner is Hitler or Chairman Mao or some vicious thug like that. Where do you think you're going to be? Most of us would hope we'd flap in about in the middle or further. But sadly, from God's point of view, most of us are huddled there. In fact, all of us are huddled there. We're his enemies by nature. See, and that is the crisis in Christianity today, in our land, that we, who say we're Christians, even we half the time have trouble accepting that these people who are not Christians out there and in here, they're enemies of God. Somebody said to me recently, well, they didn't say to me, they were talking to somebody, and I was there, and they were talking about somebody who'd been in seriously ill in hospital and then come out and thought they were going to die, and went, they had great care in hospital, praise God for that, and out they came. And this person said to them then, who'd come, you know, "Oh, well, yeah, you were very ill and I thought you were going to die, but obviously God didn't want you up there yet then." Well, it's a huge assumption here now, isn't it? That all we got to do is stop breathing and we go there. It's as easy as that, apparently, but it's not. Massive assumption that unsaved, unconverted, unrepentant people, unregenerate people can enter heaven. You know, that's the huge smack on the forehead when Jesus speaks in John 3 to Nicodemus, who was a lovely guy, I'm sure, moral, religious. Nicodemus, not only will you not enter heaven, you won't even see it. What? No wonder he's gobsmacked. You've got to be born again. You've got to be a miracle. You have to be a walking, breathing miracle. Now, why is that? See, in our world, politics, you know, Brexit. What a word. You know, it's on the news every time, every day, isn't it? You know, politics is run on mostly a wink and nod basis. There's little meetings going on in little rooms where people say, look, diplomacy is called. It's basically compromise. Look, somebody's in prison in your country. She belongs to us. Will you let her out? No. Tell you what, we'll do some trade with you. We'll give you a couple of million. How's that? Will you let her out? Yeah. It's wink and nod basis. That's how backroom deals, negotiations, compromise. But see, when we come to the God of the Bible, he won't compromise. There's something called truth. There are loads of things he says they're wrong. Oh, but we don't think, it doesn't matter what you think, they're wrong. There are some things then he says they are untrue. Or I don't think they, no, they're untrue, they're false, he says. They're fake. There was a book many years ago, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And one of the things that's difficult about it is we've no concept. We can't get our head around the fact that he should love people who are his enemies. Because we don't. We don't. He separates, because he's the judge, he separates all people everywhere into two groups. The saved and the lost. The sheep and the goats. The wheat and the weeds. Those who are ready for heaven and those who are not. Those who are with him and those who are not with him. Those who are his friends, those who are his enemies. He separates people. It boils down to that in Matthew 7. I think probably for me, the most awful passage in the whole of the Bible is when people like us, churchy people, come on the last day and say to Jesus, "Hey, Lord, Lord, you remember me?" And Jesus says, "Get away from me." As if he's saying, "Get out of my sight. I never knew you." But Lord, I was in Town Hill Baptist every week, man. I taught the Sunday school. I preached in the pulpit. I drove the minibus. I put the chairs out. I never knew you. All for all their religion, they never realized they were enemies of God. Where are you? Where are you now? Are you his friend? Well, if you say honestly, "I'm not sure I'm his friend," then what are you? If you're not his friend, you're a foe. You're either a friend or a foe. Now, somebody could say blandly, "Yeah, I'm his friend." Are you really his friend? What does he say? This is important. It is a crisis. You need to be saved. You need to be forgiven. You need to become his friend. And every one of us starts off as his enemy, and you can't do anything about it other than turn to him and call for mercy and plead and repent and beg. That's all you can do. Amen. Let's sing. In this hymn.